Good singing. Now it's time for us to open the Word of God. So I'll call your attention one more time to Ephesians chapter 4. I believe Sister Vemma has a reading for us today. It's Ephesians 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. So if you'll follow along in your Bible and then keep your Bible open so that we can refer to it. Sister Vemma, Ephesians 4, 7 through 10.
But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Yes, praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. Thank you for the things that it teaches us, the strength it gives us. We ask you now, Lord, as we hear the message, that you would encourage our hearts and give us wisdom. In Christ we pray, amen. All right, well, when we began looking at this this part of the letter, Paul turned our thoughts now to a consideration of the gifts that Christ has given and does give to the church in order to enable the church to reach her destiny, which he says here in this passage, the destiny of growing to full maturity, right? Wisdom, hope, holiness, okay? It says to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our destiny. That's the church's destiny. The church is God's program for the ages. This book has established that. It's the body of believers from all around the world, which is to be joined to Christ at the end of the age, clothed in white, brilliant, beautiful in righteousness, and fit to sit beside the Lord Jesus Christ on his glorious throne. And so to prepare the church, to mature the church, Christ gave the church some, well, the things are going to be listed next, but some apostles, right? Their apostles are all gone now. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some shepherds and teachers so that the whole body might be built up, grow up, strong, healthy, unified, until we all attain to the perfect humanity. That's where this thought is going. And in order to illustrate that point, Paul pulls in this reference from Psalm 68, which is what we read earlier today. He draws from verse 18 of that psalm. And if you look here in Ephesians 4, you know, it's kind of interesting how he does this. You know, really, you could just, you know, put your finger on verse 7. You could skip 8, 9, and 10 and jump right down to 11 without missing a beat. Okay, but he steps aside and says, basically, as it is written, and then he quotes the verse from the psalm, and then he steps aside more and makes a comment about his comment, and then, you know, he goes back to the original line of thought. So I wanted to take a look at these verses today because they compile a section that has become the center of some discussion in the history of the church. Okay, the reason for the discussion comes out of this victory procession type imagery that the verse from the psalm supplies. So the quote goes like this: when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So what you're supposed to see in your mind's eye is the triumphal parade of a returning conqueror, okay, coming back from his conquest. And, you know, this is the kind of thing that you might see from time to time in ancient times when, you know, there's quite a lot of kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation, that sort of thing. And, you know, generals and armies and military campaigns for whatever reason, you know, expand the empire's territory, go out and put down a rebellion, you know, hold back the barbarians, whatever it is, right? So the general is sent out to go take care of business. And having succeeded, he returns in this glorious procession, and the crowd is there, you know, acclaiming him, and likely there is in the train, the processional train, captives, right? Captives in chains, you know, the leaders of the enemy or the prisoners of war or whatever. Okay, so Psalm 68, what we read, it's definitely a victory type of song. So let me read you some of it again. It says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah," which is short for Yahweh, right? Jehovah, his name Yah, "and rejoice before him." Verse 24 of that psalm says, "Your procession, O God, has come into view, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And in front are the singers, after them the musicians, and among them are the maidens playing their tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, bless the Lord from the fountain of Israel. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Sing to God, O you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to our God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds." Okay, a victory song, definitely a victory song. And it sounds like the place that the Lord is going up to, right? He's ascended on high. Sounds like that's the Temple Mount. Right, it says the sanctuary, right, where the place of his presence is. And David seems to have written this Psalm 68 for some glorious, worshipful occasion, probably one of his own victories. But he proudly and unabashedly proclaims Jehovah the victor, right? He is the conqueror. He is the king of the world. And he calls on all people everywhere to praise and worship and bring gifts to the God of gods. Bring him tribute. It's just a fantastic psalm. We only read part of it this morning. I hope you'll read the whole thing. Okay, but the Lord ascended on high. He's returning to his accustomed place, and he's won the victory. So Paul takes that, and he applies the meaning of that psalm to God's Son. So think about this. Here we have another clear instance of the apostles, the New Testament writers, ascribing deity to Jesus Christ, right? Praise him by his name, Yah, right? Calling him God, calling him Lord, right? Lord in all caps, right? And saying this is about Jesus, which would be outrageous if Jesus Christ was just another regular old human-born man. Right, it would be outrageous for him to say here in Ephesians that at the end of verse 10 that he might fill all the universe. Okay, what man is this? Can this be said of? Right, it would be blasphemous. Paul says, but see here again how the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Right, the man that the apostles walked with, ate with, touched. Right, he ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He bestowed gifts upon men. So now, some confusion about this little passage has arisen because of the phrase where in 9, which in our version is translated, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean the lower parts of the earth? Okay, so this is Paul's comment on the comment. It's not part of the psalm. Paul says Christ descended. What do we understand from that? What are we supposed to think of that? Okay, because everybody understands where he ascended to, right? The scripture is absolutely clear. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead, right? He's up there. He's in victory. He broke the power of death. He's waiting for the day to come when he's going to take possession of his inheritance, okay? But where did he descend to? So there's been two different lines of belief about where did he descend to. So as we're part of the church, this is part of our heritage, and maybe you've heard certain ideas about this. So it's worth it for us to check it out and to evaluate it. So there is a doctrine, maybe you've heard of it by this name, maybe not, pretty cool sounding name, maybe you think, I think it's pretty cool, the harrowing of hell. Anybody ever heard of the harrowing of hell? It's a teaching that goes pretty far back in church history. It has pretty widespread acceptance across a large swath of Christianity. Okay, the Roman Catholics accept it. All the Orthodox churches accept it. And I think there's a lot of Protestant churches or believers like us that think it very well could be true. So let's have a look. The harrowing of hell. Essentially, the story of redemption contains this not very clearly answered question of what happened to the souls of the believers from the Old Testament before the cross. Okay, where did they go when they died? Moses, Abraham, you know, what happened to Adam when he died? The thing is, the scripture doesn't actually give us very much to work with when it comes to answering this question. Okay, so the Old Testament refers to Sheol, refers to the pit. And when we hear that, you know, our minds sort of automatically think of an underworld type of place. But it isn't really very clear, to be honest, whether the Old Testament regards Sheol as an actual location for departed spirits, or is it just sort of speaking, you know, poetically, figuratively? So we get a little bit of help, actually a lot of help, I think, from Jesus' story of the beggar Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, Lazarus, where did Lazarus end up? He ends up with Abraham, right? That's what he says, with Abraham. And then there is a great gulf, right? A chasm fixed, which is uncrossable. And on the other side is the rich man. And Jesus says, in Hades, where he was in torment. And so based on that much information, Christians in churches like ours have basically said, well, I think the Old Testament Sheol and the New Testament Hades must be the same place. And there must be a division, right, like the parable says. And there's sort of a good part and a bad part. Lazarus is with Abraham, but they could not have been in heaven as we understand how things work. Because until the cross and the resurrection, it doesn't seem possible that anybody could actually be in heaven, have gone to heaven. And Jesus actually said something that supports that idea in John 3 when he's talking with Nicodemus, right? He says to Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven except him who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. So that kind of makes sense, though, don't you think, that if people could go to heaven and be in the presence of God before their sin was atoned for, why bother with the cross at all, right? That just seems, you know, it seems reasonable, seems logical. Romans says something interesting, and this is in chapter 3 of Romans. It says that God, in his forbearance, had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, okay, until the cross, that is. Okay, he laid not just our sins, but he laid the sins of the Old Testament saints on Christ also, and until he died, those sins had not been punished. Okay, so until Jesus suffered, there was just the forbearance of God and not an actual payment made for sins. So like Abraham's justified by faith, but Abraham's departed spirit, okay, what happened to it? It seems reasonable to suppose there was a place of rest until the account was settled and Christ gave his life as a ransom, right? Life for a life, the righteous for the unrighteous. So in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham says, Lazarus is comforted and you, the rich man, are tormented. Okay, now add to that Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And, you know, voila, it seems like here we have our picture of a, you know, sort of a good part of Sheol and a bad part of Sheol. So in a kind of exciting piece of reasoning, the supposition is that all of these righteous people's spirits from centuries had been in Sheol. They're at rest, but they're not yet permitted into the presence of God. that once Christ pays with his blood and, you know, makes intercession for the transgressors and was raised, and then he ascends on high, that's how this verse puts it, that he led this triumphal procession of saints' souls into heaven. Okay, they're the captivity that it speaks of here, right? In the sense that they were being held, they were, you know, prevented from the full enjoyment of existence in heaven until the ransom was paid for their souls. And if you read this verse from that perspective, it makes pretty good sense, all right? He ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, okay? Kind of makes sense. So what you're saying is Christ died, he went to Sheol, and then when he arose on the third day, he freed all the Old Testament saints from the good part of Hades. And for what it's worth, though, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church didn't picture that place of waiting really as a peaceful place, a happy place, but really as a gloomy and dark place, more in keeping with the idea of captivity, right? Adam died, all the other saints died, but they're imprisoned, right? They're in captivity. And that's why they call it the harrowing of hell. You know, Christ rooted it out. You know, he broke in there mightily and liberated them and brought them all out of Hades in power and in triumph. Okay, and these verses seem to support a thing like that. Right, descended into the lower parts of the earth, he ascended, leading captivity captive. So, all right, what do we make of that? Are we supposed to, can we believe that that's what really happened? So I start with my opinion. I like the idea. It has a certain appeal. You know, appeal, of course, isn't what makes a thing true, but logically it's not bad. There's got to be some explanation for what happened to these people between when they died and where they are now. There's definitely lots and lots of beautiful artwork that depicts the harrowing of hell. And of course, again, artwork doesn't make a thing true. But there's a lot of fantastic, beautiful things about Christ's triumph. And one of the details that I particularly like about it is that, of course, Adam is the first one to be brought up out of the grave. Christ is always pulling him up by his wrist, not by his hand. And they insist on this detail because in Sheol, Adam doesn't even have the least amount of power to contribute anything at all to his rescue. Okay, Christ has to pull him up by the arm. He can't even lay hold of Christ. I love that little detail. Sometimes the mouth of the grave in these artworks is depicted as the mouth of some horrible, ugly beast, like a dragon. And, you know, it's wide open, and Christ is, you know, pulling up all of these people he's snatching away the prey that death has swallowed down and is, you know, now forced to give it up, right? He plundered death. He plundered Hades and snatched away the prey. So if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, that's what it says. He descended into hell. Okay, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, that's what they mean by it, right? He descended into hell to plunder it of the souls of the saints. So the trouble with it is, from my point of view, is we just don't have enough biblical evidence to go on to be able to affirm that with strong confidence. Okay, like I said, it's crystal clear where he ascended to. It's bright as day in the Bible. If the Bible wanted to teach the harrowing of hell, it's not that crystal clear at all. Okay, the Bible never really spells out for us what Jesus did in the time that his body lay in the tomb. Never really spells out for us what happens to a deceased person from the Old Testament. You just have like little bits and pieces that people have tried to, you know, put together and get a picture out of. And two main passages they use to support the idea. It's this one, and then there's one in 1 Peter 3, which talks about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. They just don't clearly say what the doctrine needs them to say in order to become, you know, a rock-solid point of doctrine. So it's interesting. It makes sense, I guess, but the Bible itself says don't go beyond what's written, So if the Bible doesn't spell it out for us, I don't think we can like lean on it as an indisputable point of doctrine, so we don't have to insist that it's true. So getting back to this part of Ephesians, it doesn't actually say that Jesus went into the underworld. All it's saying, and again, this is something about which the scripture's crystal clear, all it's really saying is that he came down to earth from heaven. Okay, when it says he descended, no, he came down here. Okay, that's all. And Paul is just making the point that Jesus was sent. Okay, he was sent on a mission by the Father. Okay, now to our ears, when it says the lower parts of the earth, it makes it sound like the part that's below us, right? But that's not, it's just a way of saying the lower realm, right? There's heaven above, there's earth below. In fact, it's part of our doxology. I realized as we were singing it, right? All creatures here below, all saints up there in heaven, all the hosts up there in heaven, okay? That's all he's saying. And I go back to the thing that he said to Nicodemus. No one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, right? That's what he says there, namely the Son of Man. It's the same word as here. He descended. Again in John, it's 6:38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. Same word, I have descended from heaven. Same word as here, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So he's the captain or the general that's been sent on an expedition. He departs from his place. He goes out, joins the battle, wins the victory, returns with the spoils of victory. And Paul is just saying, look, if he ascended, he's just going back to where he first came from. Okay, he was sent, he came down, he defeated his foe, he returned in victory, and same as in the psalm. You know, you read the psalm, it reads that way. God went forth, he defeated his enemies, he's returning back in victory to where he departed from. So in that case, the captivity is the enemies of God that have been defeated, right? Not Old Testament saints pictured as freed captives, but Christ's enemies, man's enemies, God's enemies that are now defeated and humiliated and being made a public display of, is how Colossians has it. So for that, we have John 12:31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out or cast down. Remember how the unclean spirits begged, groveled at Jesus' feet, said, have you come here to torment us before the time? Right, so the enemies of God and man had a grip on the world, and it was broken by the power of Christ, especially at the cross. Okay, like I said, Colossians, if you want to look it up, Colossians 2:15, it says that Christ disarmed or stripped or spoiled principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, right? He put them on a public display of disgrace, triumphing over them in the cross. Okay, and again, Paul using this imagery of a conquering military hero with his disgraced enemy captives on display in humiliation. And so you find that in a lot of places in the Bible. Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8, okay, you, God, have put all things under his feet, right? You put his enemies under his feet. That's much more along the lines, I think, of what Paul's getting at here. Christ's victory over principalities and powers, right? If he's talking about Old Testament saints and Sheol and things like that, it kind of just, that would just be coming out of left field. Like, it, you know, what's that have to do with the rest of the book? You know, it's just kind of a foreign detail that, oh, by the way, while I'm thinking of this, I'll mention this completely, you know, unrelated topic. Okay, but he's talked about principalities and powers before, back in chapter 1. He'll mention them again in chapter 6. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and he has put all things under his feet. That's chapter 1. And chapter 6, of course, you know, it says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? The spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Christ ascended on high. He led captives. He led captivity captive, publicly shamed and humiliated and subjected his enemies, right? They've been put under his feet. So, all right, I think I'm satisfied with that interpretation. It's plain, it's simple, it has a lot of other scripture to support it. Christ came down, he won the victory, he stripped or disarmed his enemies, rendered them powerless, and has returned on high in victory, in glory. Well, so what? I mean, that's great, but I mean, it's very interesting, but what does it mean for you and me? Okay, well, that's what we have in verse 10. It says that he ascended in order to fill all things. All right, or in another version says that he might fill the universe. That's the main takeaway of all this, isn't it? Okay, Christ is going to fill all things. He's going to be the owner, the ruler of the universe. Where does that leave you? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, right? That's what he said after his resurrection. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He ascended on high. He was granted all authority in heaven and earth so that he might fill all the universe, all the creation. Okay, I understand that filling to be a process that is, okay, it's in process. It's still ongoing. It's not yet complete. It's being completed. Right, as it's by means of the Great Commission, right? By means of the spread of the good news, it's not an already completed thing. It's moving toward completion, right? It's being put into effect as the church grows, as she matures, as the gifts that Christ has given it are put to use, and she comes to full maturity, right? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? God has put all things under his feet? Yes. But Hebrews says, but we presently don't see all things under his feet, do we? Right? Look out at the world. Do you see all things subject to Christ? No. Okay? It's a process that's coming to completion, right? Until we all come to the maturity of the faith. That's down in verse 13. So 1 Corinthians says that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That puts it in the future. Okay, that's chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter. That verse has to say about the kingdom that's coming. And it says the last enemy that will be subjugated, destroyed, is death. Okay, so that's when Christ will have defeated all his enemies. And then it says he turns over the kingdom to his Father that God might fill all in all. As for right now, though, he can and will fill you. Okay, if you yield yourself to him, if you obey him, Paul urges us, be filled, right? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you feel yourself in need of his fullness, right? Don't we feel that need? I feel that need. So remember, Christ descended to earth in order to procure that blessing for us. And he ascended back to heaven so that he could liberally bestow it on all of those who are in him. Okay, if Christ hadn't ascended, he said this to the disciples, if he hadn't ascended, he could not have sent the Holy Spirit, right? But he has ascended, he has sent him, he does send him, he gives gifts to men. Okay, so nobody here, and nobody, in fact, anywhere, has to go without any spiritual blessing, right? Christ has ascended, he reigns on high, he gives gifts, no one has to go without any spiritual blessing whatsoever. So again, we have the words of Christ, ask and it shall be given to you, right? If you're in Christ, Christ gives gifts. So fill me, Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with your precious Holy Spirit. He said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Yes, because he's going to fill all things. That's the aim. Okay, as for the other thing, well, it may turn out that it's true after all. You know, Hebrews says this at the end of, it's chapter 12 of Hebrews. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to a countless host of angels in a festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and this phrase, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Okay, to me that means the Old Testament saints. Maybe it means that. I think it means that. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So they got there somehow. You know, how they got there and where they were before they got there. You know, for you and me, it's just a curiosity. It's kind of beside the point. The point is Christ has triumphed. Christ is he's in heaven, he's exalted to the highest heavens so that he may fill the universe. That much is plain as day, is it not? Okay, so then you know the saying, the plain things are the main things. If there's a harrowing of hell, well, praise the Lord. I mean, he's certainly got the power to do it, right? He leads us in triumphal procession and he sets captives free. Are you free? Okay, has he set you free? That's really what matters. I mean, don't worry about Adam, worry about you. Okay, Christ ascended in order to fill all things. Do you wish to let him fill you? Are you going to join the festal gathering in the holy Jerusalem, the new city of God? Well, that depends on if you're in Jesus Christ or not. He's ascended. He reigns in triumph. I hope that you will want him to come and fill you. Fill me now, Lord Jesus Christ. With that, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be your name forever. You have indeed triumphed. And we know, Lord Jesus, that all power belongs to you, all authority. And we are simply, Lord, your sheep. We are the sheep of your pasture. You have made us. We are yours. And we give you praise, for the victory is not ours, Lord. It is yours. You have given us victory, the word says. And so we await your coming. We worship you in the meantime. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us, everyone here in the sound of my voice. Pray, Lord, that there would be no unsurrendered heart, that we will have bowed the knee to you and be your willing captives, Lord Jesus. And you set captives free. If the Son sets you free, you shall truly be free. And so we worship you. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the message, and thank you for the encouragement always that you give to our hearts through the fellowship and through the word. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.